21 Republican senators who privately expressed contempt for Trump. Stay with us for more of Martin Pengelly's article. The veteran Watergate reporter Carl Bernstein has publicly named 21 Republican senators he says have repeatedly expressed extreme contempt for President Donald Trump and his fitness for office. As Trump continued to try to subvert the results of a presidential election he clearly lost to Joe Biden, Carl Bernstein said on Twitter he was not violating any pledge of journalistic confidentiality. Carl Bernstein's information, he said, came from colleagues, staff members, lobbyists, and White House aides. Carl Bernstein names Rob Portman of Ohio, Lamar Alexander of Tennessee, Ben Sasse of Nebraska, Roy Blunt of Missouri, Susan Collins of Maine, Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, John Cornyn of Texas, John Thune of South Dakota, Mitt Romney of Utah, Mike Braun and Todd Young of Indiana, Tim Scott of South Carolina, Rick Scott and Marco Rubio of Florida, Chuck Grassley of Iowa, Richard Burr of North Carolina, Pat Toomey of Pennsylvania, Martha McSally of Arizona, Jerry Moran and Pat Roberts of Kansas, and Richard Shelby of Alabama. The list contained senior Republican figures such as Thune, the Majority Whip, Mark Rubio, acting chair of the Intelligence Committee, and Chuck Grassley, a former Judiciary Committee chair. Some senators on Carl Bernstein's list, like Ben Sasse, John Cornyn, Susan Collins, and Lisa Murkowski, among them, have criticized Donald Trump publicly. Mitt Romney, Marco Rubio, Lisa Murkowski, Pat Toomey, and Susan Collins have recognized Joe Biden as president-elect. Carl Bernstein, a 76-year-old veteran journalist, worked with Bob Woodward on the Washington Post coverage of the Watergate scandal, which led to the resignation of President Richard Nixon in 1974. Bob Woodward's coverage of Donald Trump has produced two best-selling books, Fear and Rage, which have relied on unnamed sources highly critical of Donald Trump, and in the latter case, the president's own on-record and highly damaging thoughts. Speaking to CNN on Friday, Carl Bernstein said, "Many, if not most of these individuals, from what I have been told, were happy to see Donald Trump defeated in this election, as long as the Senate could be controlled by the Republicans. That outcome now hinges on two runoff elections in Georgia on 5th of January. A spokesman for Rick Scott told Forbes the list was dumb and doesn't warrant a real response. Needless to say, Carl Bernstein has no idea what he's talking about. But Bernstein wrote that, with few exceptions, the senator's craven public silence has helped enable Donald Trump's most grievous conduct, including undermining and discrediting the U.S. electoral system.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا اله
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. God forbid that before a person develops himself, that people should pay heed to him, that he should become a personality and have influence among the people, causing him to lose his soul. Before you lose hold of the reign of yourself, develop and reform yourself. Adorn yourselves with good traits and remove your vices. Become pure in your lessons and discussions so that you may approach Allah. If one does not have good tensions, one will be kept far from the divine precincts. Beware that after 70 years, when the book of your deeds is open, Allah forbid that you should have been far from God Almighty for 70 years. Have you heard the story of the stone which was dropped into hell? Only after 70 years was the sound of its hitting the bottom of the hell heard.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the theology and servitude. We have a couple of sayings of Imam Khomeini today to share with our listeners. And we talked about these sayings, something related to these sayings, in our previous episodes. But let's read the saying of Imam Khomeini, that he said that the entire world is God's presence. Whatever take place in the presence of God. Similarly, in another saying, he refers and he says that always be aware that all your actions are done in the presence of God. All your actions, the eyes that wink are in the presence of God, the tongues that speak are in the presence of God, and the hands that act are in the presence of God. And tomorrow we must answer for them all.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Now, in these sayings, according to Imam Khomeini, obviously Quran also talks in the same tone. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that everything is in my presence. Yes, my hands moves with my will. Yes, my eyes wink with my will. Yes, I speak with my will. But this will is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for this will, he will have a judgment day, that with your will, whether you spent your life in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or maybe you have not spent your life according to the teachings of the Quran and the teachings of the prophets. You did not spend your life according to the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the question. I move with my will. I do all my actions with my will. But if I remember that everything is in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all my actions, even when I'm alone in a room, even when I am in a dark night walking on a street, in this dark night where no one can see me, I am in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once I know that I am in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I will take care of my actions, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day,
every night and every day.
La ilaha illallah. in the limelight.
John Kerry, the former U.S. Secretary of State and Democratic presidential nominee, has been named as a special envoy on the climate crisis under Joe Biden's incoming administration. Biden's transition team said John Kerry would fight climate change full-time in the role, which for the first time will include a seat on the National Security Council. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Oliver Millman. The piece is titled, John Kerry Named as Joe Biden's Special Climate Envoy. Stay with us for more of Oliver Millman's article. John Kerry, the former U.S. Secretary of State, has been named as a special envoy on the climate crisis under Joe Biden's incoming administration. Biden's transition team said John Kerry would fight climate change full-time in the role, which for the first time will include a seat on the National Security Council. This elevation shows the president-elect sees the climate crisis as an urgent national security issue, the Biden transition team said. Kerry tweeted that America will soon have a government that treats the climate crisis as the urgent national security threat that it is. The former Massachusetts senator, who ran for president in 2004, added he will work with Joe Biden, U.S. allies, and the climate movement to address the crisis of global warming. As Secretary of State, John Kerry played a prominent role in the international effort to craft the Paris Climate Agreement, which commits countries to reducing greenhouse gas emissions in order to avoid disastrous storms, heat waves, flooding, and other looming climate threats. Since leaving government in 2017, John Kerry has been sharply critical of Donald Trump's dismantling of climate policies and the decision to remove the United States from the Paris Climate Accord. Joe Biden has vowed to re-enter the Paris deal. Over the summer, John Kerry was part of a climate task force the Biden campaign used to develop its carbon-cutting policies. The appointment of such a heavyweight political figure to a newly elevated climate position was warmly welcomed by environmentalists. John Kerry's appointment is an encouraging signal that the United States will make the climate emergency a matter of national security, but it's only a step in what must be a bold new strategy, said Brett Hartle, Director of Government Affairs at the Center for Biological Diversity. Because Donald Trump spent 4 years boosting fossil fuels and blocking solutions, the new administration must prove its commitment to drawing down fossil fuels and treating this crisis with the life and death urgency that it deserves. Seen as a moderate among climate campaigners, Kerry will probably be tasked with gaining support among Republicans for Biden's sweeping $2 trillion plan to drastically cut emissions by generating millions of new jobs in renewable energy and other climate-friendly activities. It is unclear how much success he will have if, as anticipated, Republicans retain control of the Senate. Meanwhile, in his first sit-down interview since the election, President-elect Joe Biden declared his presidency would not be a third Obama term and promised to represent the full spectrum of the country and the Democratic Party. Speaking with NBC News' Lester Holt on Tuesday evening, 24th of November, Joe Biden said the challenges facing him were unique and sought to shake off the shadow of the man who he served as vice president. The interview came as Biden announced a slew of cabinet nominees, which included many alumni of the Obama administration. "What do you say to those who wonder if you're trying to create a third Obama term?" asked Lester Holt of NBC. "This is not a third Obama term," Biden replied. "We face a totally different world than we faced in the Obama-Biden administration. President Trump has changed the landscape."
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of For a Better Life. Here on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi. We were talking about envy, dear brothers and sisters, in the previous program, and we gave also examples from the Islamic history how envy has put destruction in our path and has been the main reason for the death of thousands of Muslims in the early battles between different companions against Imam Ali alayhi salam. And we also talked about what envy did after the demise of the Prophet, where the successorship of Imam Ali went to other people. And it is from the book Jawahirul Kalam, in the chapter of giving testimony about the conditions of a witness. "A witness must not be envious. In Islam, a witness testimony is not accepted if he is envious. A witness must not be envious. In Islam, a witness testimony is not accepted if he is envious. He is not just." In other words, envy is one of the greatest sins. The book Jawahirul Kalam, it is used a tradition from the Messenger of Allah to prove that envy is one of the greatest sins. The tradition described the sins that would force different segments of society into hell. One of the things that he said was that the religious scholars, dear brothers and sisters, and that is a shout out to all the religious scholars, that the religious scholars will be sent into hell because of their envy. Envy will make those who learn about religion go to hell if they are not careful and if they do not purify themselves, tazkiyatun nafs. So in an early stage, if a religious scholar does not deal with these issues, then he will falsely, wrongly take a whole community with him. And envy is one of the major sins, major threats to religious scholars. It is better if I relate something while we are talking about this tradition. It is true that envy destroys religious scholars, but it is not exclusive to scholars. We see envy in all the different segments of the society. It can encompass university students. It could encompass colleagues and other scholars of other fields as well. As a principal knowledge brings about envy, be it religious knowledge or any other knowledge. And that is a principle. This is a warning to anyone who has become knowledgeable in any field because of this. Ayatollah Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said that a student in the religious seminaries or a student in the university will be dangerous for the society if he or she has not purified himself or herself. His harm would be more than his benefit.
We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor 'cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
So it is not exclusive to religious scholars, but it encompasses students of other fields in the universities and other scholars in other fields also. The envious judge tries to give the imam the death penalty. For example, let me give you the story about Abu Lila, who was a judge during the time of Imam Muhammad al-Jawad alayhi salam. Abu Lila was a judge in the Abbasid Khilafa, the Abbasid Khalifa Mutawakkil. So he called the imam, and Mutawakkil had put him in charge of judging. So he was the head judge of the whole Muslim Ummah. A store owner lived close to his house by the name of Zaraqa. The judge and the store owner were friends. One day the judge went to see Zaraqa while he was very distressed. The store owner asked, "Your Honor, why are you so upset today?" The judge responded, "If you only knew what happened to me in front of the Khalifa today. They brought a thief in front of me. They asked me how much of his hand should be cut. And I said that the Quran said that the person's hand up to his elbow must be washed in wudu. So I said his hand must be cut from the elbow." The Khalifa asked other judges who were present in the courtroom about their opinion, and they said that the hand must be cut from the wrist because all considered that to be the hand in regards to tayammum. The Khalifa then turned to the Imam of the Shiites, Imam Jawad alayhi salam, and Imam Jawad alayhi salam said, "They said what the ruling is," but the Khalifa insisted, "You tell me the ruling as well. You tell me your opinion." Imam again said, "They already said what the ruling is." The Khalifa insisted that the Imam tell him his opinion, and the Imam said, "His fingers must be cut off, because Allah said that the masajid belong to Allah." Masajid is the plural form of masjid, which means parts of one's body that are on the floor when he prostrates. This thief will want to pray, and he must put the seven parts of his body on the ground. when he prostrates. He must put his two palms on the ground, and for this reason, they should not be cut. Instead, only his fingers should be cut. When the Imam said this, the Khalifa said, "Excellent," and immediately ordered the thief to be punished in the way the Imam said. At this time, dear brothers and sisters, it was like the whole world fell on the head of this judge. How was a 25-year-old man, the Imam, ahead of me in knowledge? I'm upset, the judge said, and I will not get over it until I do what I have to do. So you see that this envy grow within the judge. And inshallah, we will continue with this story in the future program, dear listeners. And please follow us in another program of For a Better Life here on IRIB English Radio. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. All I need, it's all I need, all I need, all I need. Oh,
oh, oh, oh. This love is all I need to be all I can be. And I know that you see how much you need to me. This love is all I need to be all I can be. And I know that you see how much you mean to me. 'Cause your love is all I need to be all I can be. And I know that you see how much you mean to me.
Your love is all I need.
In the limelight.
The article you're about to hear under the heading Good Signs India and Brazil to be buddies with China Again has been authored by Ken Merck, who has taught economic theory and public policy at university level for 33 years. Stay with us to learn more about his views. The BRICS summit hosted by Russia very recently appeared to be on the right track for boosting cooperation among the world's largest emerging economies. Each of the leaders of the five countries, including Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, seemed to express a strong desire to work together on tracking such fields as the economy, the COVID-19 pandemic, terrorism, and other issues of mutual concern, as reflected in the Moscow Declaration, the official document listing the leaders' pledges. All five leaders, for example, vowed to collaborate on developing and producing a COVID vaccine. So what should the world take out of such an approach at the BRICS summit? The world should rejoice because such a meeting of minds would be good not only for the BRICS states themselves, but for the world at large, economically and geopolitically. Increased inter-BRICS trade and investment would spur international trade, reversing the pandemic-induced world recession. Cooperation between India and China would strengthen global security in the Asia-Pacific region and beyond. One could suggest that BRICS is a marriage made in heaven, as its members could help one another realize their economic and geopolitical potential. The economies of China and other four members are highly complementary. Brazil's, Russia's, South Africa's, and to some extent India's resources fueled China's manufacturing prowess. In turn, Chinese technology and funding jump-started economic development in Russia, Brazil, and South Africa. Chinese investment in India's technology upstarts and low-priced exports played no small role in enhancing the latter's economic growth. Indeed, it was China's buying of and investing in the resource and other industrial sectors that made BRICS what it is today, surpassing the group of seven countries in economic size. According to International Monetary Fund, the combined gross domestic product of the BRICS states in 2018 was $46.1 trillion, whereas that of G7 was $41.1 trillion in purchasing power parity terms. Since the G7 economies are already developed, there is little room for expansion. The five BRICS countries, including China, on the other hand, still have considerable room for economic growth. China's private consumption as a percentage of GDP was only 40% in 2018, as compared with the G7's 70%. Designating consumption as the engine of growth in China's 14th five-year plan should result in high growth rates over the period because of the country's 1.4 billion population, between 400 million and 500 million of whom are classified as middle class. In addition, the government plans to spend hundreds of billions of dollars on infrastructure and housing construction, connecting new and existing cities. Massive domestic demand in China could offer the other BRICS states huge export opportunities, particularly after China's relations with Western resource-based economies such as Australia and Canada soured. Russia, Brazil, and South Africa could replace those two Western countries as China's major suppliers of oil, natural gas, iron ore, and other commodities over the next 5 years and beyond. Indeed, resetting their relationship with China would be in the best interest of India and Brazil because it will be the only economy that is expected to enjoy positive growth in 2020 and relatively high annual rates of around 5% over the next 5 years, thanks to the government's quick and effective measures in preventing the spread of the pandemic. That has allowed Beijing to reopen the economy sooner than any other major economy. The pandemic in the European Union, the UK, and the US, in fact, is surging, forcing more lockdowns and exacerbating economic woes. U.S. President Donald Trump refusing to concede this month's election and politicizing the pandemic in the U.S. could spike infection cases, stifling or at least slowing economic recovery. As a result, China seems to be only major economy that could help its four partners reverse their pandemic-induced recessions. In addition to being able to buy huge quantities of resources, China is able and willing to invest trillions of dollars in Russia, India, Brazil, and South Africa through the Belt and Road Initiative. Meanwhile, China, being one of the countries having three vaccines ready for use over the next few months, it would be in a great position to help India and Brazil.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Belief is Stronger Than Iron. Life is a series of problems and complicated matters. Weak people surrender to them very soon and escape from the field, whereas those who are strong on account of their belief stand firm to tackle the challenges. They know that there will always be hindrances in complying with Allah's command, abstaining from sins and, you know, for instance, achieving honor and credits. They realize that self-control, self-sacrifice, and resistance against rebellious desires is required in order to succeed. True belief gives them immense strength to continue their endeavor fearlessly in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this belief inside you, cultivate it, grow it, nourish it, make it stronger. Just like imagine like a baby that you have, right? What do you ideally want for that baby? You want that baby to be healthy. You want to feed that baby. You want to strengthen the bones of that baby, right? You want to make sure that their eyesight is good. You don't let them watch TV for too long, for instance, right? This health of this baby that you desire, similarly, you have something in you. It is called your belief. Strengthen this belief. Make sure that this belief is in a healthy state. It's strong. And if it is strong, rest assured you're going to be able to face and deal with challenges. But if it is weak, like a weak baby, they won't be able to even fight off a small disease or a minor infection or a virus. So strengthen your belief. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing that belief is stronger than iron. Belief is something that gives you strength to fight the challenges of life, whether they are at a very personal level or at social level. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth infallible Imam, has said, "The believers are stronger than iron parts, because when iron is exposed to fire, it changes. But if the believers are killed and then revived and again killed, there would be no change in their mentalities." Well, look at the true believers throughout history. Our glorious Islamic history is filled with personalities and believers of high caliber. They were so strong that no oppression could move them. They stood their ground. This stood on the principles of Quran and Ahlul Bayt. Inspect the lives of Prophet and Ahlul Bayt. How many difficulties and challenges they faced, from Karbala to other plains and other challenges that they had to deal with. Why did they put up with all those challenges? Why do you think they were so strong? It was because of their faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was their faith in Quran. It was their faith in the Day of Judgment. It was their faith in the hereafter. Brothers and sisters, cultivate this faith within you so you become rock solid, a solid believer of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all need to become that within this lifetime. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you.
a diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions, Culture, Politics, all produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
In order to roll back catastrophic carbon emissions, humans must start developing the technologies for large-scale removal of greenhouse gases from the atmosphere, says a recent study. Furthermore, the study found that the accelerated melting of Arctic ice and carbon trapped in melting permafrost may increase the amount of water vapor, methane, and carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. Recent research predicts that global heating will cause the planet average temperature to increase by between 2.6 degrees Celsius and 3.9 degrees Celsius over the next few centuries. Scientists at the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, in 2017 forecast worldwide sea levels to rise by between 1 and 8.2 feet, depending on the location, by the end of this century. We have prepared an article for you in this regard, written by Brett Wilkins, writer. This article is published under the heading, "Humans may have passed the point of no return in climate crisis," says a study, but that doesn't mean all hope is lost. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Humanity may have passed the point of no return in the climate crisis even if everyone on the planet stopped emitting all greenhouse gases at this very moment, according to a study published recently. The study published in the peer-reviewed British publication Scientific Journals alarmingly asserts that the world is already past the point of no return for global warming and that the only way to hold catastrophic damage caused by greenhouse emissions is to extract enormous amounts of carbon dioxide from the atmosphere. The crisis simply will not stop from cutting man-made greenhouse gases, Jorgen Randers, one of the study's two lead authors, told Future Human. Humanity, stressed Randers, should accelerate its effort to cut greenhouse gas emissions and start developing the technologies for large-scale removal of greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. What exactly does a point of no return mean for Earth and its inhabitants? The researchers describe a threshold which, once surpassed, fundamentally changes the dynamics of the climate system, including by triggering irreversible processes like melting of the permafrost, drying of the rainforest, and acidification of surface waters.
Mm-hmm.
The researchers used a computer model called ESCIMO to simulate outcomes from various levels of CO2 reductions until the year 2500. They concluded that even an immediate reduction to zero greenhouse emissions would still result in a 3 degrees Celsius rise in global temperatures by 2500. Using a more realistic simulation model in which carbon emissions peak in 2030s and then decline to zero by the turn of the next century, the researchers still found that the planet would warm by the same 3 degrees Celsius, while sea levels would be 10 feet higher than they were in 1850. Furthermore, the study found that the accelerated melting of Arctic ice and carbon trapped in melting permafrost may increase the amount of water vapor, methane, and carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. Recent research predicts that global heating will cause the planet's average temperature to increase by between 2.6 degrees Celsius and 3.9 degrees Celsius over the next few centuries. Scientists at the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, in 2017 forecast worldwide sea levels to rise by between 1 and 8.2 feet, depending on the location by the end of this century. There is hope, said Randers, in carbon sequestration, sucking carbon from the atmosphere and returning it underground, but it is a very big job. It's the equivalent to the work involved in putting all the man-made CO2 into the atmosphere, which has taken us 100 to 200 years of industrial activity, said Randers. Getting it out again will be the same type of effort, he said.
Around the World with Reporters.
After a long hunger strike going beyond 100 days to protest against his detention, without charge or trial, Palestinian prisoner Maher al-Akhras has been finally freed. The Israeli authorities released al-Akhras from the Israeli hospital of Qablan, where he was held for subsequent worsening of his health condition. He arrived at Al-Najah hospital in the West Bank city of Nablus following his release by Israeli authorities. After final medical examinations, he was moved to his hometown Silat al-Dahr, north of the occupied West Bank. In a press statement, al-Akhras thanked the Palestinian people for the solidarity actions and insisted that gaining rights and liberty are only achieved through fighting.
Praise be to God that I am now among my family and my people in Nablus, and that, God willing, we will get rid of the occupation with the mighty wills of our people and live from victory to victory until we reach a greater victory and liberate Palestine.
Israel arrested al-Akhras in July over accusations of being a prominent member of the Jihad resistance group, which he denied. He immediately started his hunger strike, demanding that he should either be prosecuted for clear charges or be released. Israel at first refused to deal with his demands, but when he was at the verge of death, the Israeli High Court ruled that if al-Akhras ended his hunger strike, his administrative detention would not be renewed upon its expiration on 6th of November. Prominent figures who rushed to welcome al-Akhras praised his encouragement in what they described as defeating the occupation's authorities. Administrative detention involves no indictment, no revelation of confidential evidence, and no trial or judgment of the accusations against the prisoner. Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are languishing in Israel's jails without charge or trial under the illegal so-called administrative detention. The inmates say their hunger strike is a bet to have their voice heard and to force the Israeli regime to end this illegal policy. Reports say more than 7,000 Palestinians are held in Israeli jails. Maher al-Akhras has achieved victory through his hunger strike and he's free today. Experts say his battle definitely gives other Palestinian prisoners under administrative detention a glimmer of hope, enabling them to go on with their actions and their fight for justice that aim to get back their rights in Israeli jails. Mona Qandil, Occupied, Ramallah.
The UN Conference on Trade and Development, UNCTAD, said in a report that Israel's prolonged blockade of the Gaza Strip and the regime's military operations against the Palestinian enclave had inflicted some $17 billion U.S. dollars in losses between 2007 and 2018. Richard Kuzel-Wright, the director of UNCTAD's Globalization and Development Strategies, said that it was extremely difficult to see anything but de-development being the fate of Gaza society. The Israeli regime has placed the Gaza Strip under a tight blockade since 2007 and waged three wars on it since 2008. The blockade and military operations had driven the poverty rate in Gaza to increase almost fourfold compared with normal conditions.
The losses that were highlighted in the UNCTAD report show the extent of damage caused by the Israeli blockade and wars against the Gaza Strip, especially the three major wars since 2008. Israel has systematically destroyed civilian infrastructure and economic sectors, in addition to the loss of innocent lives.
According to the UNCTAD report, Gaza has witnessed one of the worst economic performances globally. In addition to killing and maiming thousands of Gazans during the wars, Israeli forces also bombed civilian infrastructure, as well as thousands of factories and businesses.
The Palestinian economy in Gaza is collapsing because of the Israeli wars and blockade. Israel waged three major wars in less than 10 years and destroyed all aspects of our economy in Gaza.
As day laborers, we sustained heavy losses because of the wars. Factories were destroyed during the wars, and thousands of people lost their sources of income.
UNCTAD says its estimates are partial because they cover only the economic cost of the Israeli occupation, from the prolonged closure and recurrent military operations in Gaza from 2007 to 2018. Experts say the Israeli regime must be held accountable for its illegal policies against the Palestinian people.
Israeli military aggressions and the blockade amount to war crimes, and the international community must bring an end to Israel's impunity. The Palestinian Authority and human rights organizations must also include the economic file in their complaints at the International Criminal Court because Israel perpetrated war crimes and crimes against humanity.
Observers say that for Gaza's economy to slightly recover, the blockade must be fully lifted.
According to UN figures, the Israeli regime is responsible for the near collapse of Gaza's regional economy and its isolation from the Palestinian economy and the rest of the world. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Sudan's former premier Sadr al-Mahdi dies from the novel coronavirus at the age of 84. Al-Mahdi was Sudan's last democratically elected prime minister, who was transferred to the United Arab Emirates for treatment but succumbed to the illness nonetheless. The government declared 3 days of national mourning for his passing. Al-Mahdi was born in 1935 in the city of Omdurman and grew up during the last two decades of British imperial rule on Sudan. He became the country's prime minister in 1966, but his term did not last long as he was ousted in 1967 by a coalition of defectors. Later in 1986, Al-Mahdi was elected again as premier, but was toppled once more in 1989 by former ruler Omar al-Bashir in a military coup. The post of prime minister of Sudan was then abolished. Since his ouster, al-Mahdi continued to lead the Ummah Party, one of the largest opposition movements during Bashir's era, and spent a period in exile, but eventually returned to Sudan in the year 2000. He threw his weight behind the mass protest movement that eventually prompted the military to overthrow the president last year. After Bashir's ouster, al-Mahdi pushed for a transfer to civilian rule, warning of the risks of a counter-coup and calling for the powerful paramilitary rapid support forces to be integrated into the army. Al-Mahdi was also against the normalization of ties with Israel and supported the axis of resistance against the regime. In October, he slammed US President Donald Trump's announcement that Sudan would start normalizing ties with Israel. Al-Mahdi stressed that Trump's statement contradicts the Sudanese national law and contributes to the elimination of the peace process in the Middle East. He accused Trump of being racist against Muslims and described Israel as an apartheid regime. However, Sudan became the third Arab country to normalize ties with Israel after the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain in August. Al-Mahdi warned that normalizing ties with Tel Aviv will prepare the ground for the ignition of a new war.
The coronavirus crisis has highlighted just how vulnerable the EU is when it comes to even the most basic healthcare requirements, such as having enough face masks. The bloc has also had to import ventilators and medication, mostly from China. The European Commission has just unveiled a pharmaceutical strategy aimed at making the EU less dependent.
We do not want to see, never again, the problems that we faced during the first weeks of the pandemic. Never again.
The plan is to ensure essential items are manufactured within the EU. The European Commission is also concerned that EU nations will not be ready to distribute vaccines when they become available in the coming weeks. Just half of the bloc's 27 nations have published plans. Countries are being told to redouble their efforts.
This means that member states need to have the necessary infrastructure and the logistics, so when there is a safe and effective vaccine, they can roll it out and deploy it as quickly as possible.
Businesses are buckling under the pressure of lockdowns in many EU countries. The run-up to the December and January holiday period is normally their most profitable time. EU leaders continue to squabble over much-needed financial support packages for employers.
We've seen a major shock to the whole of the euro area, major trouble in Spain, in Italy, in other countries. So I think the response was too weak.
Officials warn that if COVID-19 restrictions are relaxed too soon, hospitals will be overwhelmed during early 2021. It appears to be an impossible health-economy balancing act for governments. There is concern we are becoming complacent because we know vaccines are coming. Equally, authorities are worried too few of us will take advantage of the scientific breakthrough.
The European Centre for Disease Control says each year hundreds of thousands of healthcare workers in the EU refuse to take the seasonal flu vaccine. It begs the question how many of them, and how many people in general, will agree to be injected with a COVID-19 vaccine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Arrivals on the Canary Islands have surged. Almost 17,000 people have reached their shores so far this year, more than 10 times last year's total, and hundreds have died trying. The Spanish government has promised to set up camps and shelters for more than 7,000 people, but overwhelmed local authorities and activists say the migrants are being treated with contempt.
The majority of migrants who are arriving are returnable, or expellable, if we may say. They are not candidates that apply to our reception system. Our reception system is tailored for vulnerable people and people who have asked for international asylum.
Over in France, images of homeless migrants camped out on a Paris square being